Brothers and sisters, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 21 through 26. If you would please rise as we honor the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of his word. O Father, as we consider the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, how we do pray that you would open up our eyes to behold your own glory, that we would be given eyes to see, Lord, that you would remove the darkness from our eyes, that we might truly have you revealed to us, that we might know you, the one true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you sent. We pray, Lord, that you would do this work by the power of your Spirit, as your Spirit works through the preaching of the word. For we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of our shorter catechism questions related to the offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. What offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? And the answer is that Christ executes the office of prophet, priest, and king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. So it's the classic threefold offices of Christ. What does Christ do as our King and as our Savior, I should say? He is our prophet, he is our priest, and he is our king. Now, if you were to ask then, well, how does Christ act as a prophet? The answer in the Shorter Catechism is that he reveals to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. It is the job of a prophet to make known the revelations of God. It answers the question of the problem of our own ignorance. That we are naturally ignorant of God. We are our foolish hearts have been darkened because of our sins. And into that reality, God sends forth prophets that we might know him, that he might reveal himself to us through the ministry of these prophets. And Jesus Christ himself was a prophet as well. This is declared in a number of places in Scripture. You think of places like Matthew 11, where we are told that no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. There is this sovereign work of the Lord Jesus Christ as prophet to reveal the Father to anyone that he chooses. And this work goes far beyond that of any other prophet in the Old Testament, for those prophets could only speak words, and they could not affect the change of heart. But the Lord Jesus Christ, as our prophet, does not just give the word, but he sovereignly grants the knowledge of God to anyone that he chooses. That's the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ is our prophet. And he is far superior to the other prophets insofar as he does not receive his revelations via dreams and visions, as we are told that prophets do in Numbers 12. Christ does not have such indirect methods of receiving revelation. Rather, the scripture teaches us in John chapter 3 that the Lord Jesus Christ comes down from heaven. And as the one who comes down from heaven, he then testifies of the things that are in heaven. That is to say that he has firsthand knowledge of the things that he then reveals to us, such that we can say, as John says in John 1, that it is, in fact, the entire life of the Lord Jesus Christ that is the exegesis of the Father, such that whoever has seen Christ has seen the Father. as Christ says of himself in John chapter 14. All these are ways in which we can describe the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet. One of the things that Christ does is that he comes to reveal God to us. Now, when we think about Christ's work as a prophet, this would apply to every part of his ministry. So it's not just his preaching, that would of course be him acting as a prophet, but it includes then as well his death and his resurrection. We often think of, when we think about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we think of him acting as a priest, that Christ made atonement for our sins, and of course he did. As our great priest, Christ, when he died on the cross, made full atonement for our sins. We sometimes also think about the Lord Jesus Christ acting as our king when he died, that it is through his death that he has defeated Satan. He has won a great victory that he then gives to his people. He is a king on the cross. And yet, probably less often, do we think about the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ in his death was actually acting also as a prophet. And just as Christ's death and resurrection is the climax of his ministry, both for his priestly and his kingly office, so too we could say that there is a sense in which the death and resurrection of Christ is also the climax of his prophetic work. That is to say, if you want to know, where can I go to know God? What has God done to reveal himself to mankind? Where can I go to understand who God is and his attributes and everything that he's communicated to us? The first and best place to go is to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That it's actually in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ where we see the demonstration of God's perfect attributes, where we see him revealing, Christ revealing to us who God is. And this is something that Paul is getting at in Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26 in particular. And we're going to basically be using this text as a jumping off point to look at a number of different attributes of God and just to look at the way in which Christ's death is a demonstration of all the perfect attributes of God, the way in which Christ's death is the perfect revelation of the Father. But you'll notice in verses 25 and 26 of Romans chapter 3 that Paul tells us that God put Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, and this was to show God's righteousness. It was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. That is to say that the greatest demonstration of God's righteousness, the greatest revelation of his righteousness is found in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we're going to be doing this morning, very, very briefly, is to look at a number of different attributes and just to see the way in which Christ's death is the perfect manifestation of the attributes of God. So we're going to look at things like God's righteousness, his justice, his wrath, his holiness, his faithfulness, his power, his wisdom, his mercy, his grace, and his love. And the point that is just being made is that Christ, as our great prophet, when he dies on that cross, he is manifesting all of these truths about God. If you want to know, how can you know who God is? The answer is look to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, looking at a little bit more detail at the idea of Christ's death being a demonstration of God's righteousness. That's the first attribute that we're going to look at, that Christ, as he died, demonstrates God's righteousness. Now, this is what Paul is teaching in Romans chapter 3, again, verses 25 and 26. You'll notice that what the Apostle Paul is saying, that there is this difference between the way in which God acted in the Old Testament and the way in which God is acting here in the New Testament, in the sense that in the Old Testament times, there was a forbearance of sins. But now in the New Testament times, there is a forgiveness of sins. The reason for that difference of language is just that God did forgive sins in the Old Testament, and yet there was always this question, how could God actually forgive our sins in a manner that's consistent with his own righteousness? How could God actually do this? The full atonement, the thing that needed to be put forward in order for our forgiveness to happen in a righteous way had not been done. God had not actually sent his son to bear the full weight of our sins. Now, he had shown us various things that would teach us about how God could forgive us righteously. He had told us that he gave us the sacrificial system in the Old Testament times, but there was always this nagging question, which is, as the author to the Hebrews says, how is it that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sins? How is it that an image bearer can sin against a holy God, be worthy of eternal damnation, and then have a goat or a bull stand in its place, stand in that person's place, and then that bull or goat be slaughtered, and that be sufficient to make an atonement for sins. It teaches us something about what God will do, but there is a natural unfittingness to a bull or a goat actually atoning for sins. And so what the Apostle Paul says is that in the Old Testament, God was, he was bearing with our sins until the time when the great demonstration of his righteousness would be put forward in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a question that we see actually in a number of places in the Old Testament. The question being, how is it that God can forgive his people in a manner that's consistent with his righteousness? And there's a little bit of a tension here in the Old Testament. You think of the way in which God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 34. And God appears before Moses and says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. So forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, and yet by no means leaving the guilty unpunished. So in back-to-back statements, God's great revelation of himself is that I forgive wickedness, rebellion, and sin, and yet I never leave the guilty unpunished. And the question is, how can those two things go together? How is it possible that God could forgive sin and yet also not leave the guilty unpunished? And there's a little bit of a tension. How are we to understand, how is it that God can forgive our sins in a manner that is consistent with his justice and with his righteousness? We see something similar in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15, where we are told, Solomon teaches us that anyone who acquits the guilty or condemns the righteous is an abomination to God. If you acquit the guilty, you're an abomination to God. It's a perversion of justice. But yet we know that the gospel is God doing just that. He is actually acquitting the guilty. How is it that God can, in consistency with his own righteousness and justice, how is it that he can actually forgive the sins of those who are rebellious against him? This is a question that is not fully resolved in the Old Testament. Again, we understand a number of things. In the Old Testament, we understand that God is just. We understand that God forgives sins. We understand that there will be an atonement of some kind. We understand that it will be consistent with God's nature, and yet that atonement had not been revealed. And if you were to ask, how is it that we can understand the demonstration of God's righteousness? How can we understand that God forgives people, sinners, in a manner that's consistent with his justice and his righteousness? The answer is in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other thing that God did that could demonstrate that kind of righteousness like what he did in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing that any of the prophets said or did. The greatest demonstration of the righteousness of God is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It said very well in one of the hymns, let us love and sing and wonder, where we are told, let us wonder grace and justice, join and point to mercy store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. This is to say that these two things go together only in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where we see God's perfect demonstration of righteousness, where we can even say that there is no one, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, who can even bring a charge against God's elect. No one can even bring a charge against God's elect in light of the demonstration of the righteousness that is found in him. And a point that's very similar to righteousness is justice and wrath. The cross is the perfect demonstration of God's justice. And we've been mentioning justice in connection with righteousness. But you'll note that if you're asking, what is justice? Justice is a perfect upholding of the law. That God, if God is going to be perfectly just, it means that he will perfectly uphold his own perfect law and give to everyone exactly according to his own due. That is how God is just. That is what it means for God to be just. And this is what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ with his death on the cross. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, if you were to ask, how could the demands of the law be met for us? The answer in Galatians 3 is that Christ became a curse for us. He became the curse of the law for us. And Paul tells us in another place in Romans chapter 8 that God did this in order that the righteous requirements of the law, the requirements of the law, might be fully met in us, such that we can actually say that in light of Christ's death, anyone who is covered by the blood of Christ, we often say that God's mercy, his love, his grace demands our forgiveness. But what we can also say is what John says in 1 John chapter 1, that if you are covered by the blood of Christ, it's actually God's justice that demands your acquittal and forgiveness. This is to say it would be a perversion of justice not to forgive, for God to forgive you of your sins if you're covered by the blood of Christ. The question would be, how could justice, the principles of justice, bring about your punishment when your punishment has been so thoroughly paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ? It is the perfect demonstration of the justice of God. And we could even say the cross is also the greatest demonstration of the wrath of God. Consider this. When your sins were placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, on his own son, God did not spare him. If you were to say, you know, I think God is not a God of wrath, he certainly will not judge us. And you were to then look at what has happened in the history of redemption, you could say, well, Noah's flood, that's good evidence that God is going to judge the world in righteousness. You could say Sodom and Gomorrah, it's a good evidence that God is going to judge the world in righteousness. Or you could think of the battles of Joshua, where God judged all the nations of the Canaanites. All these things show forth God's wrath. But the greatest thing that shows forth God's wrath is that if your sins are on even the Son that God loves and sent into the world, even then he will pour out his wrath on his Son. What then will he do to someone who is not his Son if they are found in their own sins and not covered by the blood of the Lamb? Surely, if God did not even spare his own Son when your sins were upon him, he's not going to spare anyone else who is in their sins and not covered by the blood of the Lamb. We even see this with regard to God's wrath in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ itself, when we read the gospel writers telling us that when the Lord Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross, that the sun becomes darkened and the moon turns to blood. This is language of judgment. When the prophets describe the coming judgment of God, they describe it in these terms. And so what then does it mean when we see the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross and the sun going dark and the moon being turned to blood? What we understand is that God is actually pouring out his wrath. This is the greatest act of judgment that has ever been seen. If you want to understand the nature of God's wrath, the best place to go, the clearest place where this has been demonstrated, is in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this contributes to our understanding even of the holiness of God, which is on full display on the cross. It is here where we see that God is of purer eyes than to behold any evil, that he is wholly separate from man, that the method of salvation, the depth of his grace, is beyond what the mind of man could conceive of. It is here that we see that his ways are not our ways, that his thoughts are not our thoughts, that his radiant majesty shines forth. You'll remember in Exodus chapter 15 at the Red Sea, it was declared that God was holy, that nobody could do the wonders that God had done. No one could perform the work of redemption that he had done, for he was the one who had thrown the horse and the rider into the sea, and that was the demonstration of his holiness. But brothers and sisters, the even greater demonstration of God's holiness is found in the perfect revelation of holiness that is found in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that God is righteous, he is just, he is full of wrath, he is full of holiness, and also we see that he is faithful. If you wanted to know what has God done to demonstrate his own faithfulness, you can look no further than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest demonstration of God's faithfulness that he ever put forward. If you were to think about faithfulness, you could say that a person's faithfulness could be measured by the extent to which a person is willing to suffer or give up things and still keep his word. What sort of things are you willing to suffer and still keep your word when you say something, that you're going to do something? You think of the description of a faithful person in Psalm 15. This is the righteous person, is someone who swears to his own hurt. That is what it means to be faithful. It has gone forth from my lips. No matter what it costs me, I will make sure that my word is upheld. And so think about this then with regard to the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. To what lengths has God demonstrated that he is willing to uphold his word? What is the cost that God is willing to say? Even if it costs me this much, I will still keep all of my promises to you. They're all going to be yes and amen. The answer is found in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. God was willing even to give his own son. When the promises of God were dependent upon God's own son dying, God says, I will gladly pay that price that my word might be upheld. That is the extent to which I am willing to go, to suffer and have my word be upheld. This is found even further as we consider the context that God's people constantly rebelled against him. So here we have a situation where God has made promises to his people and he's given obligations on them on the other side. His people fail every obligation. They have failed. And then we understand then that the salvation that God has promised demands the blood of his own son, which he must give for those who were not faithful to him. And what does God do? He gives his own son anyway. This is where we see the great faithfulness of God. This is where we see what, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, let God be proved true, though every man a liar. This is the meaning of what Paul says again in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Even when we were faithless, God remained faithful, for he cannot deny himself. If you want to know where is the faithfulness of God, where can I understand the full depth of the faithfulness of God, look to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and understand that all the promises of God are yes and amen in him. God has proven his faithfulness by sending his son to die on the cross. We could even say further, God has demonstrated his power by sending his son to die on the cross. Now, this is quite ironic, given the fact that the cross is a symbol of great weakness and humiliation. And yet, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the weakness of God is stronger than men. That which appears to be weak is actually the instrument that God used to show forth his great power. And therefore we read and understand that it is by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that he has defeated the one who has the power even over death itself, who is the devil. And in another place, that he has disarmed the principles, the rulers, the authorities in the heavenly places by triumphing over them in the cross. It is by death that Christ has defeated Satan. It is by death that Christ has defeated even sin and death itself. And you think of the great display of this power. Nobody has ever been able to do this. Nobody has ever been able to show a demonstration of power like the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who has ever been able to loose themselves from the bonds of death? Who has ever been able to defeat death permanently for a great multitude of people? Who has ever been able to atone for sin such that God can forgive and there could be no more penalty for sins? Who could defeat the devil when they are enslaved to him? The whole world was under the power of the evil one. All kinds of things had happened, but there was never a demonstration of power like what happened with the Lord Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. Who could boast of such power? Even the angels who were subjected to death as a judgment, they could not defeat it. They could not do what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And therefore, as we read in the Gospels, that there was a crown of thorns that was twisted on his head in mockery. The soldiers who did this did not realize that they were actually coronating the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that as he dies on the cross with that title overhead saying, this is the King of the Jews, so too we understand that he really was reigning from that cross, that he was actually demonstrating his great power. And therefore, as we think about this, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the demonstration of his righteousness, justice, wrath, holiness, faithfulness, power. And if all this can happen in one great act, then surely we can see that in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has demonstrated his great wisdom. Who could imagine being able to have all of these different attributes shown forth so gloriously in one great act? Who could comprehend using such an instrument for salvation, even a cross, a symbol of great weakness? Who could possibly have such a plan and execute it? If you were to ask, what is wisdom? Wisdom is the ability to take your knowledge and to apply your knowledge to orchestrate things to work out to a certain desired end. That you can use knowledge and you can say, I desire for this outcome, and I'm using my knowledge to this outcome. And think of what the Lord, of what God has demonstrated in terms of his wisdom in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the glory of the salvation that has been won. And think of the way in which all of these attributes have been so perfectly put on display. This is the greatest demonstration of wisdom that has ever been known. That God could cause all of these things to culminate in one great act of salvation. Now, we can say all these things are displayed in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, the capstone of it all, the climax of it all, is that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest demonstration of God's mercy and his grace and his love. Very often, you know, sometimes I should say, people will doubt the love of God for them. They'll say, how could God possibly love me in light of the things that I've done, in light of the sins that I've committed? How could God possibly love me? But if you want to know what God has done to show you the greatest extent of his love, look to the cross. And then the question becomes flipped. Not how could God love me, but how could God not love me? If God has sent his own son to die for my sins, the extent of a person's love can be measured by what a person is willing to give up for another. And we are told in the scriptures that sometimes people might consider dying for a righteous person, but God has demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If there is any doubt in your mind about the love of God for you, look to the cross and let all of your doubts fall to the ground. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave us his son. This is the greatest demonstration of mercy and grace and love. In mercy, God looked on your pitiful condition. In grace, he looked on your sinful state. And then in love, he sent his son that you might be with him forever and that you might be forgiven of all of your sins. For consider the price that God was willing to pay to have you. The price that he was willing to pay to have you, that you might be with him forever and enjoy the great blessings of this salvation. There can be no greater demonstration of mercy, grace, and love than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these things, all of this is displayed in the cross of Christ, such that we can say that on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the perfect revelation of God. We have the perfect manifestation of who God is. If you were to ask the question, maybe you're wondering, what is God like? Where can I go to understand who God is? What, you know, many people have thoughts of God, and yet their thoughts of God are simply just thoughts. They say, well, God must be like this. And it's nothing more than the thoughts that have entered into their own hearts. And hopefully you can recognize the weakness of such an approach, that if God has not revealed himself in that way, then there's no reason for us to think that he is like that. If you were then to ask, well, what has God then done to reveal himself to man? You could say, God has revealed himself in all of the prophets since the days of Adam. He has given us many revelations of himself and worked great acts of salvation and even explained to us what the acts of salvation mean. But brothers and sisters, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his son. And his son is the culmination of everything that he reveals to us. And even more than that, the clearest expression is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the reason why, in Mark's gospel in particular, why the centurion, when he is looking at Christ hanging on that cross, and he sees him dying, he is, in the Gospel of Mark, the very first person to make this profession of faith. Truly, this was the Son of God. Nobody else in the Gospel of Mark, no other human, makes that profession of faith. But what was it? What was he witnessing that caused that to be revealed to him? It wasn't even the resurrection of Christ. He witnessed Christ dying. And while he's dying, the centurion says, "Surely this was the Son of God." If you want to know God, look no further than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may it be that God would grant you the eyes to see him, that you would see the glory of Christ in the cross, and that in seeing your heart would be filled with love and wonder, to know that there is no one like God. He has no equal, and he is worthy of all worship and praise and glory. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we do thank you for your Son. Lord, we remember what Christ has said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." What a wonderful thing it is when you grant the eyes of faith that we might behold you through the preaching of your word. And Lord, we do pray that you would always reveal yourself to us, that we would grow in our knowledge of you, that in growing in our knowledge of you, that our hearts would be filled with love for you. For Lord, there is no one like your Son, and you have so gloriously revealed yourself to us, even by sending him to die for us. Lord, may it be that we would, as the Apostle Paul has said, desire to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. For Lord, you do ask all this in the name of Jesus.